If you would join me this morning in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we are this morning going to set sail through this book and ask for the Lord's blessing upon it. Towards that end, I would ask you to pray with me. Our Father, we come unto your word, Lord, and we seek to see Christ here, to see him more fully, more clearly. Lord, we seek to be filled with joy, even as this short epistle speaks so often. Lord, that is our desire as Christians, to live joyful lives unto the honor and the glory and the praise of your Son. Lord, would you help us this morning to give our attention to it? Would you help me as I try to read it and give the sense? Father, we, both the speaker and those who are hearing, Lord, are at your mercy and would ask that you help. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The epistle of joy is how many would summarize this short letter of Paul to the church at Philippi. One person has described this book saying, "Joy is the music that runs throughout this epistle, the sunshine that spreads all over it. The whole epistle radiates with joy and happiness." But what is it? What is joy? We know it's fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and then the rest out of Galatians 5. How might we realize in everyday life the abiding sense of joy of which Paul writes, and of which is the expectation of Christ that his followers, his disciples would have? How do we rise above the so-called circumstantial roller coaster that seems to have our joy rise and fall with it? That's some of the things that we talked about this morning in our Sunday school class. We were talking about contentment or lack of it, how greatly that is driven oftentimes by our circumstances. How do we get beyond that so that we can say at all times, the joy of the Lord is my strength, even in the midst of a difficult or hard circumstance? So I think it's important at the outset to say and to affirm that there is a great and vast difference between joy and happiness. There is a tremendous difference. It's as if there is a gulf fixed and you can't merge the two together. Joy is something that for the Christian should be on a steady plane. It should not wax and wane regarding or corresponding to circumstance. Happiness, on the other hand, very much so comes and goes, doesn't it? We are more or less happy based upon the things that happen to us, but the Christian's joy is abiding because he abides with Christ, and even more so because Christ abides with him. There is nothing that should come our way that should rob or steal the joy that we have in Christ. Another difference in this joy and happiness is that it seems to be happiness that drives everything in society, the quest and the search to be unendingly happy. It speaks to the way that we provide for ourselves, the things that we desire, the things that we go after, how we spend our money, how we spend our lives, how we spend our stewardship of all of these things. It is, in fact, many would say, the quest for happiness, the chief cornerstone of contemporary American culture. The desire to be pleased at all times with everything. The desire to be gratified on every corner and at every turn. One person has said, the inability to control circumstances thus leads many to be controlled by their circumstances. And if we are those that are controlled by our circumstances, don't you see how we are just very much anything but the little puppet that's bouncing based upon what comes his way? We should strive to not let that be the description of who we are as being in Christ. If we fall prey to this line of thinking, happiness at any cost, and if I don't get it, then this would lead us to say with Solomon, everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. That's where the pursuit of happiness leads a person ultimately. And so perhaps this morning we need to change our pursuit. Our pursuit should be after a biblical, abiding, real sense of joy. That's what permeates this epistle of Paul to the Philippians. But in opposition to the outcome of Solomon as all being vanity stands the biblical Christ-centered perspective of joy. And we could say a biblical joy is the settled conviction that God controls in his sovereignty and providence all the events of life for believers. And then we tag at the end of that for his own glory and for their own good. That's where we begin the process of living the joyful life, and that is as seeing God as over all things, even the hard things, even the difficult things, especially the heartbreaking, crushing things of this life, knowing that he, in the end, for the Christian, will turn it for their good, even if that end doesn't come and isn't realized until the end, the ultimate end of all things. Then, with the eye of faith looking backwards, as he illuminates it for us, we will be able to see that, yes, as hard as some of the situations that he has put us through in life have been, they were ultimately for our good. If they have drawn us closer to Christ, if they have pushed us further away from self-dependence, then, of course, we can say that they are for our good. We want to just cover the first two verses this morning out of Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to do so, but a lot of this is going to be introduction, and then towards the end we will actually deal with the wordings of these first two verses. But before we get into that, I want to give you just some highlights of what this book contains. When I read you these verses, you will at once most likely be very familiar with them, even though you may not have known that which chapter or verse, or even that they were contained in the book of Philippians at all. In this book, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Reminds me of the words of the hymn, "It is not death to die, it is life." He says in the third chapter, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection." The call in the fourth chapter, in the fourth verse, is to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The 11th verse of the last chapter says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." And then probably the best known verse out of this small book is the 13th of the fourth chapter, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, it is in what we are setting out on this morning is to see each of these verses, what we would call these flagship verses of Philippians, to see them in their proper context. For instance, we talked about this morning as well. How many realize immediately that the context of "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" is in the context of being content with the circumstances that God orders in your life? Paul said, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This verse is also contained at the end of the fourth chapter. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." What's the context of that verse of Paul? We're going to get there, Lord willing, in time to see all of these things in their proper setting. How they fit together in the total economy and the plan of God. How does this book of Philippians fit in the larger picture of the revelation of God. This is a book I've already told you that screams over and over of the Christian's joy and how they should have joy in every circumstance. Within this book, we find that Paul is setting before the Philippian church yet again the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that they are to embrace wholeheartedly and to allow it to accomplish its purposes in them, thus affecting everything in life. D.A. Carson is a name that some of you recognize. He has a good illustration of this. He says, "We don't want just $3 worth of gospel. We want it all." And what he means by that is not to just have the gospel affect just a portion of your life, not to just have $3 worth. And I'm not seeking to minimize the vast worth and wealth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but what I'm trying to point out, and especially what he is trying to point out, is that if as Christians we don't come and submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the gospel in all of its glory and the way that it works itself out in all of our lives, and in essence what we are saying is, I want just enough to get by. I don't want enough of the gospel to be addicted to it. And that's the place where we need to be as Christians. We need to be wholeheartedly addicted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, so that nothing else satisfies us, so that nothing else brings us joy, so that no other pursuit seems to be worthy, so that all pales in comparison to following hard after Christ. And to do that, we will have to be involved in what some have called the desecularization of our minds. To put it biblically, Paul would say we have to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. So much about the culture in which we live, which is really nothing new, it's just more of what Solomon would call, there's nothing new under the sun. There's just expressions of old things that seem new to us. But when you talk about secularization, most people would talk about everything in our culture, even good things, that seek to push the Word of God and the gospel further and further and further from having any real bearing on the way that you live or the way that you think or the things that you put your hands to. And so we would ask and seek that the Lord would help us not to just have a little bit of Christ, not just to know a little bit about Him and His gospel, but to have the whole thing, hook, line, and sinker, to be plunged, baptized, immersed into the Word of God, into the gospel that is given to us and revealed to us in it. These first two verses of Philippians, I'm going to read them and then deal with some general observations about the church at Philippi as a whole. But you'll see that Paul and Timothy, he considers himself and presents both he and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need a map of where we're headed this morning, here's the map. First of all, we're going to talk about what Paul means as relating himself as being a bondservant of Christ. Secondly, to whom is he writing? The saints. Who are these saints? Are they especially holy people? The answer to that is yes and no. And is there a real system? Is there a real pattern of church government that is set up for us in the most obscure place? The salutation to the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And then lastly, Lord willing, we're going to peel back the layers a bit to see what might Paul be wishing and praying and hoping upon the church when he extends to them this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have 35 minutes thereabouts to do all of that, and we're going to do it because you're going to listen fast. General observation. This is an epistle, which means what? It's a letter that Paul wrote to a church It's different in those letters that he would write, particularly to Timothy or to Titus. This is a letter which, upon the receiving of this at the hands of Epaphroditus, most likely one of the elders, the bishops that are mentioned in the first verse, would take it, stand before the congregation, and read what Paul has written. Can you imagine the attentiveness that would be given to this letter from the man who some 10 years prior had come through with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and had established the church, the first church on European soil, established by Paul. Now here is a letter written by him to them. And I think we do right to understand that they, with every faculty of attention that is afforded them, that they would have just with keen eye and ear been attentive to what Paul had written. And we would do well to treat it the same. Paul says in the very beginning here that he writes along with Timothy. Timothy is with him. He's not the author of the letter. He might have been Paul's secretary. He might have been the one who physically wrote the letter, but these are Paul's words. Timothy is along with him. Paul writes, most would say, from prison, certainly, but where? Perhaps in Rome. Maybe in Caesarea. But regardless of the place in which Paul is imprisoned, he is writing what we call this captivity or prison epistle, which corresponds with Colossians and Philemon, that he has written from prison. Would you have ever supposed that this book of joy was written from a dungeon? We'll talk more about that a little later. The occasion for Paul writing this letter, as he was there in prison, there is one named Epaphroditus in the second chapter that has made this tremendous journey from Philippi to Rome, which would have taken him some time. And he is bearing with him a gift to bring to Paul. Not only a gift to minister to his physical needs, but certainly a gift in the sense that he is bringing news from the church. He is letting Paul know how things are going. How is this church that you founded a decade ago, how is it making it? And by the way, he brings news of division. He brings news of factions. He brings news not just of the good things, but of the bad. And of some of those things, Paul addresses here in this letter. We've said over and over again already this morning that this is an epistle of joy. But what I think is important for us to see is that there is nothing in the circumstance of the author or the recipients that have spawned this joy. What I mean by that, if you think of Paul's circumstances from the time that he was blinded on the road to Damascus, and you take the major events of his life, not to say that grace hasn't dispersed and sprinkled joyous occasion and joyous circumstance each time he preached the gospel and people responded in faith and came to Christ, and he left this place with a church where there was not once a church, of course, that was an occasion for great joy with him. But you think of just what we know from the beginning of his walk with Christ on the Damascus Road, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the snake bites, the floggings, the imprisonments, all of these things. Do any of that, should we consider any of those things to be the occasion for Paul's joy? What if those circumstances were yours, and what if they were mine? What if you and I had been beaten mercilessly, left for dead on one occasion, stoned with stones for the sake and the cause and for the name of Christ? If we have been treated like an outcast, if we had to be let down over the wall in a basket so that our life wouldn't be taken, if the Spirit of God told us at every turn what awaits you is trial and hardship, if the Spirit solemnly testified that bonds and afflictions awaited you and awaited me at every turn, if we were then to sit down and write a letter, would the overtone of that letter be rejoicing in joy? Man, I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't know that I'm there. I think the overtone of my letter would be something far different. Probably expressing my difficulty, asking for something, asking for help, or asking you to at least join in my pity party. But what about the recipients of the letter? Had they fared any better? Do they have more occasion? This was a poor church. Paul expressed that in another letter of how poor they were, how persecuted they were. They lived in Philippi, a Roman colony. They were being pummeled by false teaching, as many of the early churches were. Their unity was being compromised because there was this feud that was between Euodia and Syntyche that Paul addresses in the fourth chapter. This was a church that had problems, much like any true church has problems. But regardless of both of these things, regardless of the difficult circumstances that had been scripted into the life of Paul, regardless of the difficult circumstances that comprised the membership of the Philippian church, the conclusion of both of those things is that we have to see, the Lord would have us to see, Christian joy is not the end product of favorable circumstance. It just isn't. Christian joy is the end product of a life of faith in Christ that recognizes Christ as Savior, that recognizes Christ as Lord, that recognizes Christ as both the author and the finisher of our faith. Let circumstances be what they may. And I realize that that's easy for me to say, but that doesn't change the truth of it. Just because it's easily said and harder lived doesn't mean that the truth of it is affected at all. What we are called to do as Christians is to submit to providence at every turn, to be thankful in the good times and with the help of the Holy Spirit of God to be joyful even in the midst of difficult circumstance. And there again, we are joyful in faith, in hope, because we recognize and realize that this earth, which is the realm of difficulty, you realize that, right? This is the realm of difficulty. Anything that we experience on the contrary is really otherworldly. It's a gracious gift of God. It's a blessing of God. The thing that we should expect, that should be regularly expected by us, is difficulty, tribulation. Those come from Christ's mouth Himself. So we have to say that this joy that is to be expected is not the product of circumstance. It is the product of faith. It is the product of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me and dwelling in you. So now to get into the words. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul didn't say, I'm a bondservant, a slave of Rome. I am in essence rotting in their prison, shackled hand and foot. But he saw his imprisonment as being on behalf of Christ, for the sake of Christ. The word that he uses here in the original language is doulos, which if you were to render it in a most literal meaning, is slave. And so you could read it this way, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. But let me say this at the outset, there is no negative connotation in Paul's using this term. I realize that to our mind, being tempered in all of these things by our American heritage and culture, immediately when we hear the word slave, any sort and any number of negative connotations come to mind. Things like forced subjection, harsh treatment, involuntary service, poor living conditions, all of these things, right or wrong, immediately flood our mind when we hear that word slave. But to Paul's mind, and in Paul's day, it was nothing negative. It was only positive, and it spoke to this. It spoke to being bought with a price. It spoke to being owned by a master. It spoke to being completely dependent upon that one who had bought and purchased him and was now caring for him. It spoke of an undivided allegiance. Paul would say, I am a slave at every turn to Christ. And if we hear any negative in that, then we hear wrongly. Paul is saying, in essence, it is my great joy to be a slave of Christ. We must think biblically about this word. This is the word, if we understand it rightly, such slavery as Paul intended it to be understood brings not bondage but freedom. To be a slave of Christ is to be free in its fullest sense. And if we understand the word as anything less than what we have done is dumbed down our understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be Christ's, to be owned of Him, to be purchased by Him. We negate the value and the price and the cost of the blood that He shed to make us a slave, to free us from being enslaved to sin, now being a slave of righteousness on the other hand. Paul, I think, gives us here a New Testament illustration, or he uses this word, and we should see it illustrated in the Old Testament. The bond slave of Exodus, I think he might very well have in mind as he uses this term to describe himself being a slave of Christ. Remember anything about the bond slave in the Old Testament? Every seventh year, he was to be set free. If he had been subjected to slavery because he owed a debt that he couldn't pay, then at the end of that set period of time, he had the option of whether or not he would go back into freedom or whether he would stay with his master. These are the bond slave's words out of Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6. Upon being given the opportunity to go free, if he said, I will not. If he says, according to Exodus 21, verse 6, I love my master, I love my wife, and I love my children, I will not go out free, then what would happen to him? You might remember that the master would then take him to the doorpost of the home and drive an awl through his ear. Doesn't that sound weird? That just sounds odd, doesn't it? So in essence, what he would do is put a mark in his ear. And it would leave a scar. And so as this slave goes out into the marketplace, as he goes and does his master's bidding, their communities were small. The marketplaces were sometimes very small, and there would be, you know, we think of a vast geographic locations driving into one store. Theirs would have these, every little community would have a marketplace. And so as this slave goes out and does his master's business, all of the businessmen, all of the other slaves, anyone who saw him and they saw this scar in his ear, immediately they would say, that man has a gracious master. How would they know? Because he had the choice at one point in time to go free. He denied it and said, I'm going to stay with this man because he provides for me. I love him. He gives me my necessities, and I am willingly subjecting myself into his service. Here's my mark. And so everyone would say, they would look at the slave, but they would be thinking, what a master he must have, that he would choose to stay with him. And so when Paul says, I'm a bond slave of Christ, when we say, I am a slave of Christ, and we bear that mark, though not physically on our body, but with a verbal profession through the waters of baptism, when we bear that, everyone who looks on, if we are being faithful to the bond servant idea of serving Christ, and people look not at us, but they look at Christ, and they say how gracious he must be. What a great master he must be, because this one had option after option after option. They could bear this mark or that mark, but they have chosen to stay with Christ because they love him, and Christ has provided everything that they need. So don't we step up with Paul and say, yes, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. I bear upon the very imprint of my body, not in a physical form, but everything about me as a Christian should speak to the greatness of who Christ is. He purchased me with his own blood. I am not my own. My ambitions are no longer my own, they're his. And if that exudes from us at every turn, then perhaps what Paul writes in another place, or Peter writes, to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, because the world knows nothing of this hope. The world sees it as being odd and weird. And as a Christian, if we are not increasingly, especially in this culture, seen as being odd and weird, then something is wrong with us. We aren't living for Christ as we should. We're fitting in, so to speak, a little too well. We are being camouflaged a little too much. We need to stick out like sore thumbs and proclaim the goodness of Christ. The scar in our ear needs to be shown so that everyone knows that our Master, of whom we are willingly subjected, is gracious and kind and good, and provides for us, and has given us a life that is worth living, and has given us a hope that is worth hoping, has given us an eternity worth looking forward to, has given us everything that we have at his own good pleasure. See, that's what a slave receives. A slave has no say. A slave has no right. They only have what their master has given them. And how gracious is our God? How gracious is it that he has given us a master such as Christ that has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Can you think of one thing that Christ has withheld from you? Can you think of one spiritual blessing that is not yours because he has willingly withheld it? The scripture says every spiritual blessing, Ephesians chapter 1, is yours in Christ in the heavenly realm. So don't shy away from this bondservant idea. Don't buy into the negative connotations that so many even preachers of the Bible would come and say, we need to get away from this word. No, we need to glory in this word. We need to take great solace and comfort in this word. We need to declare with unashamed face that I am proudly, gladly a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's worth pointing out that Paul says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a slave of his. Just one point of application before we move on. You're a slave of someone or of something. Who owns you? Who is your master? Are you yet a slave to sin, Romans chapter 6? Or have you become a slave of righteousness? Are you presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice to Christ, saying, here I am, everything that is within me, my hands, my feet, my eyes, my mouth, my nose, any ability that you have given me, any talent that I have, it is all yours. I am a slave of righteousness. There is only one way to move your slavery from that out of the realm of being in bondage to sin to now being in gracious bondage to Christ, and that is through faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as seeing him as being the only righteousness that you need. Now, Paul writes to a certain group of people, and he calls them saints in Christ in Philippi. It's no different, really, if we were to read it this way, to all the saints in Christ in Paris. They are dwelling in one location. This place, Philippi, was named for Philip II, which that name may not mean a whole lot to you, but when I tell you he was the father of Alexander the Great, then immediately we come to understand who this man was. He was the beginnings of all that Alexander the Great would accomplish. All of those things were begun with Philip II. He was one who started the conquests. He took an area the size of roughly Vermont, a little bitty space, and he conquered a vast empire. And so these people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is now residing in this town, this city that has a secular name. And that, isn't that just the way it is? Isn't that a good illustration of the way that we live? We are Christ's, but we live in the world. Right? This is the perfect example of what it means for us to live in the world, but not to be of the world. Paul writes to these saints. How do we understand this word? Literally speaking, it's a holy one, one that is sanctified, one that is set apart under Christ. It doesn't necessarily mean that these were the most spiritually mature people. It doesn't necessarily mean that these were the most practically holy living people. But what this does mean is that these, by union with Christ, were seen by God as being a saint, a holy one, being perfected in righteousness. It means that God was seeing them as they exist in Christ, not as they exist in themselves. The Scripture says that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, right? And so when we refer to ourselves as saints, or more importantly, when the Scripture pronounces upon us sainthood, so to speak, then we are being seen and understood as the Lord, as the God the Father sees us as being in Christ, His righteousness being ours. This is a positional word. This is the word that speaks to our position as being in union with Christ. It doesn't mean that we are spiritually mature and living sanctified, holy lives. Think of the church at Corinth. For all of their multitudes of problems, the book that Paul writes to them, the letter he writes to them starts in the same way: "You saints." And some have said, "Are you kidding me? These people at Corinth are saints?" Positionally speaking, yes. They are in Christ. Steve Lawson says, this makes all the difference to everything. To be a saint in. Notice the qualifying preposition there, in Christ. If you read Paul's letters, you know that this phrase comes up over and over again. In Christ Jesus, in the Lord. In 13 of Paul's epistles is used over 120 times. Now what that tells us is that he stresses over and over what it means, and the appeal is made to be found in Christ. Much of his letters are practical, but that's only after he lays the doctrinal foundation of what it means to be in Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Isn't it strange? Nowhere else in Paul's letters do we find anything like this. This salutation as a whole is not very much unlike the rest, but only this part, with the bishops and deacons. It's almost as if at the outset, this church that he had a great affection for, remember, he had just received from the hands of this church, probably at the direction of these bishops and deacons, he has received physical supplies for his necessities in prison. He has received fellowship that they sent from Epaphroditus. And so I think most likely he is ready and willing to recognize them and have the church recognize them, that these are the ones that the Lord has placed over you for your good, and they are ruling and mediating just as they should. There are two offices that are represented here in this first verse. The bishop, we find in the Scripture synonyms for this word. the elder, the overseer, the shepherd, the pastor, or if you take them together, the pastor-teacher of Ephesians chapter 1. These are the pastors, the elders of the church, those of whom there are biblical qualifications in two places, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. These are those that one person has said, and I think rightly, they mediate the rule of Christ in local churches through preaching, teaching, and the setting of an example. What of the deacon? The deacon, by the very meaning of the word, is a servant. A servant of the church, a servant to the saints, not one who rules over them in an official capacity. And both of these have qualifications in the Scripture, even the deacon. The only difference in the two is that the first must have the ability to teach. If you take all the other qualifications, they almost mirror one another as you go through those lists. You should pray for these men, that the Lord would supply them, and when He supplies them, that they would carry out their offices in a biblical, God-honoring, Christ-exalting way. I agree with James Montgomery Boyce when he said, these offices exist because they are needed. That's simple, but true. They exist because they are needed. Can you imagine, and perhaps you can, maybe you've been a part of a church that had no overseer, that had no one called and equipped of God to fulfill the ministry of a bishop. I know we don't use that word bishop, but it's a biblical word. We shouldn't be afraid of it. Perhaps you've been a part of a church that has no real deacons, recognized or not, but no men who serve the body of the church. Those men who are given to us by example in Acts chapter 6, so that the overseers, in that case, I realize it was the apostles, but I think we take that out and see it as a picture for the church, so that the apostles could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Paul here is recognizing that this church is in good order. And I think he is setting the tone here that the church should continue to submit to these men, especially when you fast forward to the 4th chapter and he begins to beg these two women to get along. And I think it's far more than these two women. There was two sides. There were followers of each. And we'll deal more with that, Lord willing, in future days. But we get down to his actual request. We might even consider it a prayer of sorts for them in the 2nd verse. When he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He could desire nothing better. He could request nothing from the Lord, his God, and from Christ any more than what he requests for the Philippian church here, for the extension of more grace and the recognition of peace from God our Father. Grace. How do you define it? It's worth repeating that grace is unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. In our flesh, we scream out, merit! Merit! Look at me! Look what I've done! If I'm receiving good at the hand of God, I must deserve it. The biblical concept of grace is totally the opposite. It is absolutely unmerited favor. Your best deeds, my best deeds, are as filthy rags. In all actuality, when our flesh screams merit, what it's really saying is justice. Wrath, Thankfully, God intervenes. Those two places in the Scripture, one being Ephesians chapter 2, where the bleakness of the condition of man is painted by Paul as being dead in trespasses and sins. Then we get down to that fourth verse, which begins with those two great words of the Scripture, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us. The Scripture says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. This was Paul's request for the Philippian church to enter more fully into grace, to understand it more as being unmerited favor of God, to understand that everything that happens, happens at the good pleasure of God, and it is a gift of grace to them. Grace to you. I think we understand it in that way. Paul is here not extending the grace of salvation to them. This is the church. These are the saints who were converted. What he is praying for them is that they would stand in this grace with a more sure footing, that they would not be so easily swayed and tossed to and fro, that they would understand more with enlightened mind what it means that God had been gracious to them. Which leads right into the next word, which Paul uses, peace. And you'll always find these two when they're coupled together in this order. There is no peace without grace. If God doesn't first break in with grace, then there is no resulting peace. And so in that sense, we see peace very much as being a fruit or a result or even an evidence of God's grace. The supernatural peace of the soul that Paul writes about in the fourth chapter. This quiet calm that is to be within the Christian regardless of what life's circumstances brings to him. Or we might even say the personal serenity that comes from knowing that God is in absolute control. This is the peace that Paul is wanting them to understand more and more. But notice what he says. He says that this grace to you and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us to quickly considering what some have called the golden prepositional chain. Let me show you where those are in these first two verses. Paul first of all said we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. Then he says we are saints in Christ Jesus, grace and peace come from God our Father. All of these things show us that everything that we are as Christians exists in the person of who Christ is. We are in Christ. We have been graced and peaced, so to speak, from God our Father. We are slaves in Christ and of Christ. Paul portrays these as proceeding both from the Father and from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this, and we're close to being done. The grace and peace that Paul is extending to the Philippian church in sanctification do not spontaneously combust. What do I mean by that? You know, we deny the Big Bang theory of creation, right? Things just didn't boom and happen. Well, I've chosen these words carefully, so hear them as I say them. Grace and peace in sanctification do not spontaneously combust. What I mean by that, at least in their fullest measure, is that they must be attended. They must be cultivated. They must be sought after. If you want to know more of the grace and peace of God, then you will be involved in using the means that He has set aside for these two things to grow, and I would say grow like weeds in a good sense, the sense and how fast that they grow in Christ. What are these means? First of all, it's the Word of God, it's prayer, it's study, it's fellowship, it's being in service to the church, to your neighbor. It's giving yourselves entirely to the local expression of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we can stress this too much. If grace and peace is to be ours, if grace and peace is to be yours in its fullest measure, then, and if that is your desire, then don't sit on your hands and wait for it to come in fullness. Busy yourself in the means that God has given and watch grace and peace explode in your life. If you will give yourself to the Word of God and prayer, if you will give yourself to the ministry of a local church, both to be active inside it and to be in submission under it, if those are your desires, then we have every right and expectation to expect the grace and the ensuing peace that Paul prays for upon the Philippian church to be ours in full measure. I hope and I pray that that is our collective desire. Oh, to know more of the grace of God, to experience more of the grace of God, and to have the peace that comes from it grow. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. How does that end? Paul says in the fourth chapter, the seventh verse, through Christ Jesus. Philippians is a book about Christ. Yes, it's about joy, but if you count the number of references to joy or rejoicing and you compare them to the mentions of the name of Christ, it pales in comparison. May we see Christ more clearly as we study it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Philippians. We ask for your favor as we make our way through it, that we would understand it correctly, divide it rightly, handle it as it is, the very word of God. Lord, I pray that you would take these words and use them in our life. Lord, build us up or tear us down. Lord, you know what each one needs. We thank you that the blessings of the Christian life are indeed found in Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.